For our scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the prophet Micah, Micah chapter 6. The Gems share a theme verse with the cadets this year, and so rather than look again at that passage from 2 Corinthians, we're looking at the main verse for the Gems organization as a whole, Micah 6 verse 8. So I invite you to turn with me again to the prophet Micah, Micah 6. This is page 990 in your Bibles. And we'll read the first 8 verses, but be looking especially at verse 8 together. So this is the word of the living God. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with ten thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And thus ends our reading from God's word here this morning. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure that many of you might be able to sympathize with the question this morning, what does the Lord require? What does the Lord require? What does the Lord ask of us? I'm sure, though, at times you have run into others who ask that same question, and they ask it for something of the wrong reasons, or perhaps they ask that question from the wrong, with the wrong spirit. You maybe have met those people before who they're in this time of difficulty, and they ask, what does God want of me? And yet you can look at them, and you can look at their circumstances in their lives, and you can see that they're asking this question all while clearly denying what God has actually revealed in His Word. What does God want from me? And yet I'll ignore and deny His Word. For them, asking what God requires isn't a genuine expression of their desire to love God and to fear God and to serve God, but is instead a question they raise out of their stubborn refusal to do what they know they should. And that's something of the context behind our passage here from Micah 6 this morning. It might surprise you to learn that that well-known passage of Micah 6 verse 8 comes in a chapter where God is bringing a lawsuit, you might say, against His people. God is bringing a lawsuit against His own people. It seems that by their words and their prayers, Israel is insinuating that God demands too much from them. In verse 3, God asks, how have I wearied you? Because Israel is alleging that God wearies them. The implication is that God demands too much. God is an oppressive God who weighs down His people with all kinds of expectations. And so when you get to something like verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord? Micah there is speaking, you might say, on behalf of Israel and showing something of their sinful attitude. Those aren't innocent questions that are being asked, but they are being asked in such a way as to show us the attitude of Israel. So Micah somewhat sarcastically asks, what does God require? Does God want a whole burnt offering? A whole burnt offering was one that was completely burned by fire. The offerer, the sacrificer, never got a piece of it. Does God want that? Does God want the whole thing and just the whole thing burned up and nothing for myself? Or if that's not good enough, does God want a lamb, or rather, does God want a calf that's a year old to be given to Him? Does God want this gift of a calf that I've invested in for over a year, taken care of and fed and so forth? Does God want this costly sacrifice? Or if that's not enough, will God be satisfied with 1,000 rams? Or does God want thousands upon thousands of rivers of oil to be poured out to Him? Does God want still more than that? Do I have to offer up my own firstborn son to You to sacrifice him so that You'll forgive me, God? Lord, what do You want? What do You expect of me? Seeing these questions are a way of Israel saying, Lord, when is enough enough? When have You gotten what You require? How much do we have to give You, God? See, it's this attitude of, Lord, You are severe with us. You are burdening us. And Lord, You need to stop demanding so much of us. You need to change, God. You have to change. Because all that we have to do for You is just too much. That's what's going on with Israel. That's what's going on with the Lord's people. And why we have this chapter that we do before us, where God brings a lawsuit against them. And God's asking, how am I asking too much from You? How is it that my expectations are too heavy? Remember what I've done for you. Think of what I've done for you. Am I really asking too much? God answers their questions as well by basically saying, I've already told you what you need to do. I've already explained to you what is good. And I've taught you that obedience is better than sacrifice. There is no secret, says Micah, to doing what God requires. This is no complicated thing, but it very simply consists of doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly before your God. And that's the verse we want to consider here this morning. God's answer to the cry of Israel saying, you demand too much of us. How far do we have to go? And God says, I've already explained it to you, and this is what I ask you. To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So we want to consider that in our time here together, looking at each of those in part, the doing of justice, the loving of mercy, and the walking humbly with our God. The first is to do justice. But what does justice even mean? How are we to understand justice? Very simply, you might say that justice is a matter of doing what's right. You might say, more generally speaking, justice is what it means to live according to God's Word. Justice is not a matter of asking what is prudent, or what is popular, or what is preferred, but justice is concerned with asking the question, is this right? Is this right? See, justice is a love and a commitment to live and pursue what is right. And you can think in that respect even of Christ Himself. You look at Him and you see one who lived a perfectly just life. That Christ is one who lived perfectly right. He was concerned at every moment, every day to do what is right. To do what is right in His relationship with God. To do what is right in His relationship with His fellow man. When Christ was engaging those who were rejecting of God, He acted justly towards them, condemning them for their sin and their rebelliousness. When He looked upon those who were looking to God in humility, crying out for help and for strength, He looked with justice upon them and decided to help them, to relieve them, to assist them. He treated others with justice and equity. And the Lord is inviting us, calling us to live much the same way, to pursue what is just, to treat others justly, to have this love and this desire for what is right. And you think that's such an important thing for our own children to learn and to grasp in our world today. Right? We're told time and again that the church is on the wrong side of history, and what is right is actually what's popular. Or they'll say that what is right is simply what matches your own desires inside your heart. Or they'll tell us that what's right is simply what you prefer in one situation or another, that there is no absolute sense of right or wrong. And the Bible says, no, what is right is following the Word of God. And that we're to be a people who desire what is right. And who love doing what is right. And that when it comes to any kind of situation we're faced with, the question is, what is right? Not what I feel, not what is popular, not what is prudent, but what is right. Now this idea of justice today has become somewhat of a hot topic. We have social justice warriors. We have social justice committees that are apparently devoted to the pursuit of true justice. And on our part, we can often be very wary of this emphasis on social justice, and for good reason. Because there are many who go to the extreme and they do away with the gospel, so to speak, and it's all about social justice, as if social justice itself can save others. No. The church's call, the church's duty is to preach the gospel, to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean we have no regard for justice, not at all. That's what Micah 6, verse 8 reminds us of. That as God's people, as those who have been saved in Jesus Christ, as those who have a just Savior, that we seek to live just lives, and that we have a desire to see justice done. We can't oppose the gospel and justice, although the gospel, of course, is primary, and justice is not a component, a definition of the gospel. No. But we still care about justice. If you look at the laws of Israel, what do you see? God calls Israel to have a just society. Why? Because He's redeemed them. He's saved them. He's claimed them as His own. He's a just God, and therefore He calls for a just people and those who are called to pursue justice in the world. And that's one of the key themes even in the book of Micah. In chapter 2, Micah rebukes God's people for how they seize fields and houses and take them for themselves. They take advantage of their brothers and sisters so that they can gain for themselves more and more possessions. He talks about how they oppress a man and his house so that they can take away his inheritance. They're looking to take everything away from everybody else to oppress them in their injustice. He goes on and accuses them of driving women out of their homes, robbing young children of God's blessings. In chapter 3, Micah also gives us some very picturesque language describing how Israel devours one another. And here in chapter 6, if you go on reading, you can find rebukes for dishonest scales and weights, and whereby they cheat one another. And how utterly wicked and opposed that kind of behavior is to the very character of God and the very character of our Savior. Our God is a God of justice. He doesn't show partiality. He doesn't take bribes. He doesn't abuse others to take advantage of them. He doesn't oppress people. God has no delight in the mistreatment of others, the harming of the powerless, or the abuse of the poor. And as our God is a God of justice, so we're called to be a people of justice. To treat others justly, to have a love for what is right, and to pursue the doing of justice in the world around us. You know, I think we find a good reminder of that even in our hallways here this morning. Reminding of the gross injustice and wickedness as abortion. Do you know that the leading cause of death in the U.S. is abortion? The number one reason why people die in this nation is not because of car accidents, not because of cancer, not because of any disease or accident. The number one leading cause of death in this nation is the intentional slaughter of young children in the wombs of their mothers. Or you can look at churches more broadly. And you can think of, in recent years, how there's been these abuse scandals that have been exposed. Abuse scandals within the church. And why? Because the church has had little regard for justice. They cover it up. They hide it. And they don't tell the authorities. And they go to the abused victims and say, you simply have to forgive them and let these abusers go on doing what they do. And why is that? Why is this happening? Why is this going on? Because in a certain respect, I think in some ways, we have lost a true concern for God's justice. For doing what is right. For pursuing what is right. For standing up for what is right. And seeking to live rightly with others. One of the things that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for was that they were putting burdens on God's people, oppressing them. And refusing to move one finger to help, says Jesus. And I think that raises a good question for us from the prophet Micah today is, do we love justice? Do we love what is right? Are we those who, like the psalmist might say, that because God's word is despised with overwhelming grief, I weep? That I weep in my heart because God's word and God's will and God's lie are despised by this world? Is my heart so consumed with a love for God and for His Word and a realization of who He is and the Savior we've been given that I desire the right to be done and for the right to be administered all around me? To see the end of oppression and injustice, knowing who God is and knowing that this is what Christ is for us. And how we are now called then to be. So God calls us through the prophet Micah to be those who love what is right and who seek to do what is right in all areas of our life. But to the adding, or rather to the doing of justice, Micah adds the love of mercy. Whereas the ESV has it for us to love kindness. What does this word kindness get at? Well, the word itself is that special Hebrew word I may have mentioned before, hesed. It's that word that speaks of God's unfailing, undying, loyal covenant faithfulness and love. It's a word that you cannot just translate with one other word in the English. It's such a full word, a full meaning word, that there is no one word in the English language that does it justice. So you have mercy in other translations. You have kindness in this one. There's a footnote saying steadfast love. It's a word we can't totally capture in English. But it's a word that speaks, you might say, best of unfailing or faithful love. It's a love that drives us to be true, a love that drives us to seek the good of others, that leads us to take delight in treating others the way that God treats us. In fact, the word is often found in contexts where one person is in a weak situation and they're dependent upon another person to take care of them. The weak person, in that way, is dependent upon the faithful love of the stronger person. And in that way, it's somewhat relatable to the idea of justice. But instead of emphasizing an act, this word emphasizes an attitude. An attitude. And it leads us really to the very heart, the attitude of God. This is the one word that is again and again celebrated about our God, that He is a God of hesed, that He is a God of faithful love. You have that Psalm 136, I believe it is, His steadfast love endures forever. That word there is hesed, and it just repeats it time and time and time again, because that is our whole confidence and hope and comfort. That despite our lives, despite all that's going on, God's love is faithful towards us. And you find a marvelous expression of that here in Micah 6, starting in verse 3. God says, "How have I wearied you? What have I done to you? Answer me." And God goes on and says, "I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. I set before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." God is asking Israel, what possible reason could you have for complaining about me? What possible reason could you have for grumbling when it comes to how I call you to live in the world? God says, "I didn't push you down. I lifted you up. I delivered you from the house of slavery. I came and I broke your bondage. I delivered you from that injustice. I acted in love towards you and brought you out of that land." He says, "I gave you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. I gave you godly leaders. Godly leaders I provided you." He says, "Remember Balak. What did Balak want to do? Balak wanted to curse Israel. There they are about to enter the promised land, and Balak seeks out Balaam so that Balaam would curse Israel, so that they would fail and that they would die and that they would perish from the face of this earth." And God says, "Remember that." And why? "Because I intervened. I stopped Balaam from cursing you. I stopped his mouth so that rather than curse you, he actually blessed you.
He blessed you and spoke of my blessing coming upon you from generation to generation, blessing you with success, blessing you with victory. I intervened, says God, and I saw to it that you were blessed rather than cursed. And God says, remember as well Shittim and Gilgal, and what those places refer to is effectively the crossing of the Jordan River. Between Shittim and Gilgal in Israel's traveling was when they crossed the Jordan River. And God is saying, remember that. Remember how I dried up the river. I dried up the river so you could go through on dry ground and enter into the promised land. Remember that I am the one who in love and in faithfulness was with you every step of the way, redeeming you, saving you, protecting you, blessing you, and bringing you into glory. You see, what's so amazing as well when we think about that is how we can update these righteous acts of the Lord that we find here in Micah 6. We can update them because they now include Christ. Because in love, God gave us Christ who didn't redeem us from Egypt, but who did redeem us from slavery to sin and death. Because God has provided us with Jesus who, unlike Moses, Miriam, and Aaron, are the perfect prophet, priest, and king. In love, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In love, God sent His Spirit into our hearts so that we have the leading and guiding of His own presence within us. The one who will give us understanding of His Word and empower us unto new obedience. In love, God has given us Christ who will see to it that we persevere in this life until we cross the Jordan River ourselves, going through death into life. We were weak, we were dead, we were oppressed by the evil one, we were slaves to wickedness, no one to help, no one to save, but God in love, in faithfulness, brought deliverance. And you see, what the Lord is saying to us is that we should have that same kind of attitude. In many respects, it's echoed in the New Testament in terms of forgive as God has forgiven you. Because of our awareness of the immeasurable love and kindness of God toward us, we are therefore to love others the same way. That ours is this kind of attitude which looks at the pain, that looks at the trouble, that looks at the hurt of all those that are around us, and we're moved to pity and compassion to help them. God wants us to have this heart that notices others, notices their suffering, and is moved by their suffering. You think of Christ again too. Christ, He looked at His people and He was moved to compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He was moved to compassion because they had shepherds that abused them, shepherds that mistreated them, shepherds that stole from them, shepherds that fed off of them. And Christ was moved to compassion. He sees the widow lose her only son, and He's moved to compassion to help. He hears the story of a man's young daughter dying, and He's moved to compassion to help. He sees a people that are lost in sin. He sees this helpless, hopeless human race. He sees the misery in which we live. He sees the devastation of everlasting life in hell. And what does He do? He's moved to compassion. He says, send me, Father, send me. And He comes into this world and He lays down His life in faithful love to redeem us. And God says, what reason do you have to complain? What reason do you have to charge me with being severe with you? Look at my love, and all I'm asking is that you seek to love as I have loved you. I'm simply asking you to treat others as I have treated you. To have that same pity and compassion toward the hurt and the broken as you look out upon a world that is filled with injustice. And I wonder then if our awareness of God's love in Christ does drive us to show such love and mercy towards others. To realize, you might say, the strong position we are put in through Christ. this strong position of having the Spirit within, having salvation, having this new life, having forgiveness of sins? Do we recognize and realize this strong, glorious position God has put us in? And how much we are in this position to help others, able to help others? Because we know the only answer for all their misery. Because we have the one cure that can free them and deliver them from death. Do justice, God says. Love what is right. Pursue what is right. And love mercy. Love coming to the aid of others. Love seeking to rescue and deliver and to aid the hurt and the broken. God again calls us to live like Him. To live like the Savior who has bought us and redeemed us. And the final way we see that then is in this call to walk humbly with our God. That word for humility is also a special word. It's not the normal word for humility. In fact, this word is only used one time in the entire Bible. It's the only place this word is ever used, and it's hard to determine exactly how best to translate that word. Some speak of humility, others use different words. But I think maybe the best way of translating this word is actually sensitively. Now, that maybe doesn't roll off the tongue as nicely as walk humbly with our God, but I think it does capture the general idea that's in mind here, to walk sensitively with our God. What is meant by that? Well, to walk sensitively with our God means that we live a life sensitive to the glory of who God is in every area of our life. What that means, for example, is that we live sensitive or aware of that God is all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing, and that He is positively holy and righteous and just. You might say that the idea here is to impress upon us the same sort of thing we find in the Gospels where Jesus tells or speaks to us and He says that we will be held to account for every careless word we speak. Right? Jesus there, as He says that, is calling us to be sensitive to the fact that everything we say, everything we do, everything we think, God sees it. God knows it. God, you might say, records it. And we're going to have to give an account for everything we've ever done. And so that we are called then to live sensitive to the glory and the character of God. So that our life is one where we give due recognition to the fact that God is watching over us. God is seeing all things. And God is knowing all things. And one day we'll have to give an answer for all things. To walk with God sensitive to Him and the glory of who He is. And you see that, again, I would argue, in Christ. You see that humility in Christ. That awareness in Jesus that everything He does is to be done for God. That everything He does is seen by His Father, known by His Father. That all His work is done before the face of God. Are we sensitive ourselves to that very fact? Do we go through our life? Do we walk through our life? Do we go off to work? Do we go off to school? Do we do what we do sensitive to the fact that we have a Father up above looking down in love, as the song goes? Are we sensitive to that? And do we walk then intentionally remembering that we walk in life before the face of God? But in addition to that sort of connotation of a sensitive walk before God, there's also that connotation which is sensitivity to who we are before God. That we're sensitive of the fact that God is Creator and we are but the creature. And not just that, I'm not just the creature, but I am a sinner. I am a rebel. I am a person whose only hope is found in the grace of God. That I cannot earn God's love. I cannot earn salvation. I cannot put Him in my debt. But that I am utterly dependent upon Him for all things. That this sensitivity as we walk with God is not simply one that recognizes who He is, but one that recognizes who we are. Poor, wretched sinners who are utterly dependent upon Him. I'm sure we all know people who love to boast about themselves, no matter the subject of the conversation. They have to talk about everything they have accomplished, everything that they have done, everything that they have gained for themselves. But you see, there's nothing more unattractive in a Christian than boasting and pride. There is nothing more unattractive in a Christian than boasting or pride. Scriptures tell us that the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. God has no delight in the proud. God takes no pleasure in those who think so highly of themselves. He has no pleasure in those who try to satisfy Him with their own works or their own sacrifices, that believe they can make God their debtor or that they can somehow gain for themselves life forevermore in His presence. No, God's pleasure is always in the humble. Those aware of their own complete bankruptcy, those fully aware of how they live and breathe by the grace and the mercy of God. And that is as well what the Lord calls or requires of us here in this passage. Not just that we have a desire and commitment to treating others right and showing them mercy, but that we have this humble self-consciousness that recognizes we are debtors to grace. We are unworthy of God's love. That we only are saved by His work, by His hand, by His doing. And you know, it's this awareness, this humble awareness that is absolutely key. It's key to our salvation in Jesus Christ, and it's key to the doing of justice and loving of mercy. In Luke 7, we find the interesting story where Jesus is at a feast and a woman comes in and washes His feet with her tears and then dries His feet with her hair. And a Pharisee condemns Jesus in his heart. And our Lord then tells a little parable. And the lesson of the parable is that he who is forgiven little loves little. In other words, where there is little conviction of sin, where there is little humility, there is a correspondingly little love for God. See, where there is little humility, there's little love for the Lord. You don't love God unless you're aware of just how much you are dependent upon Him and how sinful you are before Him and how you live solely by His grace. Where there is little humility and conviction of sin, there is little love for God. And that is all part of our salvation in Christ. But I would also argue that the same could be said in our relationship with others. Where there is little awareness of our own weakness, our own sin, our own receiving and depending upon God's grace and mercy to us in Jesus Christ, there will be little love for others. If there's little humility in our own hearts about how dependent we are upon God, there will be little love or desire to care for those who are suffering and hurting. Look what I did for myself. Look at how I take care of myself. Look at what I do. Look at how I take care of things. Look at how strong I am. Look at the good place I am by my effort, by my doing, by my work. Why do I care about them? I don't care about them because they just need to try. See, where there's little humility, you will find little love of mercy and you will find little desire to do justice. Without biblical humility, without the humility that acknowledges we're sinners deserving of grace or deserving of destruction and the receiving of grace, we will never possess the kind of spirit which is touched by the suffering of others. You see, what God then is calling us to do and keep always before us is the glory of who He is and the wonder of what He's done. The marvel of this salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, who is our life, who is our everything. And to see that because of Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. in the words of the Catechism, that I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul and life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And as this is how God has treated me in Christ, so I desire to be like Christ, to live like Christ towards others. That's the glorious height of this calling. God doesn't simply just lead us to Jesus and say, okay, and go on your merry way and do whatever you want. But God says, as you have been saved in Christ, now pursue Christ. Love Christ. Seek to be clothed with the glory of Christ. Seek to put the love of Christ into practice. Seek to put the justice of Christ into practice. Seek to put the humility of Christ into practice. We can be so much like Israel and complain, Lord, you ask too much. How much do I have to pay, Lord? How much do I have to give you? But you see in that just as well how wrong-headed Israel was. It's not what we pay. It's not what we give. It's not what sacrifices we make. No, it's what Christ pays. What Christ did. What sacrifices Christ made. And we're being called to live out of that. To live out of that unbounded fountain of God's grace and mercy to us in Christ. That's what we're called to do. And you see, when we remember what Christ has done, then this yoke we receive is a light thing. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. It's still a yoke. But we find rest, you see, because Jesus has done everything we need. Jesus has given us salvation full and free. He has paid the price. He's offered the perfect sacrifice. We're not being called to earn God's love, to pay God off. We're being called to live out of the marvelous salvation full and free that we've already received. Because we see Jesus who loved the right, we are called to love the right and pursue what is right. Because we see Jesus who loved mercy, we love mercy and delight to show mercy. Because we see Christ in His righteousness, we walk humbly before God and with our fellow man. This indictment that God gives against His people is meant to drive them to Christ, to see His righteous acts in Christ, and to call us then to live a life worthy of the Christ who has saved us. Are you seeking to live a life worthy of Jesus? Would you be living a life worthy of Jesus? And would you know what that means and what that requires? Well, God tells us here through Micah, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly before your God. And as you do that, you will bring glory, honor, and praise to the Christ who has saved you and the God who is your Father. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning, Your Word which speaks to us and addresses us in the life that we're to live in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for this Word, Father, and for the timely reminder that it is to us and how it reorients our thinking so that we're not focused on what we have to give to You as payment, what we have to give to You to buy our way back into Your grace, but that we see it all starts with Jesus. It all begins with Jesus. And the life we're then called to live is simply one that flows out of all that He has done for us and would correspond to how You have treated us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You then for this Word, Lord. And we pray that You would impress this message upon our girls, the Gems. We thank You for this motto, this theme verse that they have. And we pray that it may truly instruct them and teach them as they gather together, week by week, moment by moment. We pray for their counselors, that You would continue to bless them and strengthen them, that, Lord, they would also be able to model this very behavior to the other girls and encourage them to live in this way, to glorify Christ. We pray for them. And we again thank You for the GEMS program and those who have given their time and their energy and their talents to caring for our young girls. Lord, grant them Your blessing. We pray that they would not simply be impressed upon them, but upon each and every one of our hearts. Because we all need this lesson, we all need this reminder, and we all need to continue to hear this call then to live a life worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, bless us and strengthen us by Your Spirit, that we may truly bring praise to our Savior. We ask it all in His name and for His sake. Amen.